Good morning. 3 weeks ago was Easter, and we began a short series looking at the things in the Gospel of Luke that give us some of the agenda of Jesus, how he came into the world to be the Messiah, and he continues that mission through his church. The church, in a lot of ways, is the community of the Messiah. You and I, in a lot of ways, as his followers, if we are his followers, need to pay attention to those things which were his agenda because they become our agenda. And on Easter, we looked at freedom, how God brings us freedom through the messianic or the Messiah's mission, through the messianic mission. Part of his thing is to set captives free. And another theme that we brought up the next week that we see in Luke a lot of is the whole theme of discipling, being a disciple, following Jesus, the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a student of Christ, and how different that is from a lot of our thinking about being a part of the church or being a Christian. And then last week, Eric brought up the whole teaching of the poor and how Luke elevates the Messiah's mission to the poor and how the community of the Messiah are going to be people that are sensitive to and regarding the identity of poor people. Next week, we'll pick up a theme that we see on the role of women, how important that is in the Gospel of Luke, and what Jesus and Luke, telling us the story of Jesus, had to say about the role of women in the community of those who follow Jesus. But this morning we're going to focus on one other thread, and that's the whole idea of Jesus saving the lost. What does it mean to save? What does it mean to be the lost? We're not going to explore those in terms of topics as much as look at the theme, look at the thread, and turn it around a little bit. There's a story that we're not going to spend a lot of time with, but it's a story of Zacchaeus, this tax collector. It's later in the gospel. And, of course, since our tax season here in America just finished up, all of us have pretty much used up all the grace we would have for tax collectors. And so we can despise Zacchaeus along with others that were looking down upon him. But Jesus paid attention to Zacchaeus and loved him for who he was and didn't care about what his occupation was or his background or what others thought of him. And when Jesus had finished his interaction with Zacchaeus, he says these lines. Marcel, if you put that on the screen. In Luke 19:10, this is really kind of a keynote verse for the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the community of the Son of Man, the community of Christ, is going to be one that genuinely understands what that piece of the mission is. Well, to look at that, I want to go to chapter 15 and look at primarily the parable that takes up most of that chapter. But the chapter begins, as all chapters do, with verse 1. So let's read verses 1 and 2 together, and then we'll talk about this. Actually, we're not going to discuss this today because there's so much material we're covering. We're just going to read the text together today, okay? So, this is the Word of God. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, even though you and I have the handy definition of saying, okay, yeah, that's Luke 15, and if I open up the Pew Bible, I can look in the table of contents, find Luke, and then I go through the chapters. But when these Gospels were first written, like all the books of Scripture, there were no chapter distinctions, and there were no verse markings. And so one of the things, whenever we're reading the Bible or studying the Bible, is to ask ourselves about content, what's going on. And just before this now, the tax collector's phrase, Jesus had been teaching about the cost of discipleship. And then he says, "Let those who have ears listen to me, pay attention to me." And Luke follows that up with, now the tax collectors and the sinners were listening to him. We're paying attention to him. These people who are despised by their culture, despised by their society, are taking Jesus quite seriously. And he gives this invitation to a different way of living and to the call of becoming one of his followers. They're coming in to listen to what he has to say. But the reaction of the religious leaders is one to say, grumble about it and to put them down. The rabbis had a saying during those days, one must not associate with an ungodly person. one must not associate with an ungodly person. The idea was that you worked hard to be ceremonially clean and religiously clean and to be the kind of person that God had called his chosen people, the children of Abraham, to be. You were holy and sacred and set apart. But if you hung out with unclean people, if you were touched by unclean people, that kind of thing, it would take away your holiness. They had an odd idea of what was sacred. And they took themselves very, very seriously. And one of the things that makes me think about is the fact that really they're not very different from you and me. All of us have trouble figuring out what's really sacred and what isn't really sacred. On the one hand, nothing but God is sacred. Years and years and years ago, when I was very young and none of you were born, there was a Christian satirical magazine called The Wittenberg Door. Only Mike King and I would remember that, but Mike and I remember The Wittenberg Door. But the way the door, now the door was rather scandalous for those days because they made fun of everybody and they were merciless. And I thought they were wonderful. But they did draw a line at the deity. They never made fun of God. They never were satirical about Jesus. Everything below Jesus was fair game. But not Jesus. They had that sense that that's where the sacred line is. And they didn't take themselves or anybody else too seriously. Now, on the other hand, the flip side of that coin is that because of God, everything really is sacred. Everyone is sacred. And I think that's one of the takeaways that Jesus is demonstrating, and the leaders are having a hard time with that. So how does Jesus deal with their grumbling when he becomes aware of their judgmental attitudes? He tells them three stories. And we want to look at the third one and spend most of our time on it. The three stories are parables, and a writer-scholar named C.F. W. Smith wrote these words, and I think we have it on a slide. While Jesus was not a philosopher or a theologian in the accepted sense, his parables alone provide material that neither the philosopher nor the theologian can exhaust. This is the mark of Jesus' supreme genius. We have a curious tendency, even in dealing with Jesus' humanity, to overlook his sheer intellectual stature. I put that quote up because I want you to keep that idea in mind. When we work over these next few minutes through the parable of the prodigal son, we're beneficiaries of a master teacher at work. There's no way to plumb the depths of this thing. No preacher's capable of it. No sermon or series of sermons can get to all the things our Lord is teaching us in this parable. Having said that, let's read the first half of it together, and then we'll pause, and I'm going to make some comments, all right? So it starts in Luke 15, verse 11. Let's read this together. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, such is the depth of Jesus' ability to teach that even on a surface reading, even if that's your first time through that story, as you think about it, lots of themes pop up. Sin or making mistakes or squandering your life or forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, all of these matriculate up to the surface. There is a scholar of the Middle Eastern cultures named Professor Kenneth Bailey, who years ago wrote a book, or a couple of books really, Poet and Peasant, looking at the parables of Luke through Middle Eastern peasants' eyes. And Bailey brings up a lot of great information, things that are true in Middle Eastern village life even today that were true in the time of Jesus, which you and I wouldn't be able to process or understand, that are essential to what Jesus is saying in this story. When the son said, "I want my share of the inheritance," he was doing a couple of things. For the father to do such a thing, he had to actually kind of liquidate his property, divide it between the sons in some sense. The younger one would have maybe gotten a third, and the older one maybe two-thirds. But in the Middle Eastern culture, this is not acceptable practice. Technically, there's a way to do it, but it's simply never done. And it's never even asked for. To ask for one's inheritance and then to ask that you could have it so that it's liquidated and you can take the capital and go off and live somewhere else is basically saying, "I want life to be for me as it will be when you die," or "I just assume you were dead." It's a slap in the face of the father. It's a moral outrage in the community. For the son to do that, when Jesus tells this story, and like the one that Eric was talking about last week, there are forms and versions of this story, but Jesus takes cultural stories and turns them and amplifies them and brings in richness and detail that gives us more pieces and more teaching specific to his agenda. And his agenda here is both the seeking of the lost, but the nature of the Father to seek the lost. And then who is the lost? When everybody hears this part about this younger son wanting his inheritance, there's probably a gasp. With his unlearned listeners, this may be the first time they've heard the story, and they're just shocked that any young son would be so bold as to do such a thing. But the scandal continues on. The young son gets his money, goes to a faraway land, squanders it in wild living, and loses everything. That also is scandalous. And yet he's not done. He's lost everything. A famine strikes that area. He finds all of his friends have dissipated. The party's run out. Nobody will help him. And so he hires on, and a foreigner hires him for a most despicable job. There's some cultural research to suggest he offers this visiting Jewish boy, this young man, this job, knowing that it'll be an affront and an offense to him, and that there's no way he'll take it. He offers to let him shepherd his pigs, or swineherd is pigs, however you say that. But the kid's desperate and he takes the job. Finds himself starving. The pigs probably eat one of two varieties of a Middle Eastern carob bean, and that works for them, but it doesn't for him. He eats the pods, but he's not satisfied. Would that I could fill myself with these things. He can't fill himself with these things. He's just messed up his life. He also knows this. There's no going back to the way life was. He's smart enough to know that he's offended his father. He's also offended his older brother. He's messed up everything there. But he also knows he's offended the whole village, that everybody was scandalized by what he's done. And now he's topped everything off by hiring himself out to a Gentile, to a foreigner. He's become a common laborer. He was the son of an Oriental nobleman. No, a Jewish nobleman. And now he's a common laborer taking care of pigs, which are forbidden to Jews. Wow. Wow. Being smart and resourceful, he sees he's got one last strand available to him. He knows the nature of the kind of man his father is. He knows that his father's so wealthy, or the father and the older son are so wealthy in their estate, that they have multiple laborers. There in those days, three classes of laborers. And he says, I could go be a hired servant, a slave of sorts, a hired servant, and work for wages, because my father's the kind of man that'll hire people that are willing to work, and he pays well, and then I could take care of myself. I can't go back home, but I can go into the village, and I'll just live by myself, and I'll save my money. And the reason he has to save some money is that when he lost his money, when he squandered everything, he didn't just ruin his own life. One of his obligations that was laid upon him as a son was to partner with his older brother in caring for their father when their father is old. And when he lost his portion of the family fortune, he lost his ability to care for his father. But if he goes back, swallows his pride, goes through all the hassle he's going to get in the community, gets the job, saves the money, he'll be able to take care of his portion of taking care of their father when he's in his declining years. Does that make sense? You follow? He comes to his senses, right? When I would read this parable and think about this parable, I think, oh, yeah, this is repentance. He comes to his senses, however you'd say it, and then he's going to go home and appeal to his father and say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But when you carefully read it and in the cultural context, what's he really sorry about? How did he really sin against the father? Not by the affront of saying, I just wish you were dead and I could have my inheritance, I want my inheritance. Not by his lifestyle choices, but by the fact that he lost his money. He lost his money, is working for a foreigner, and he can't fulfill his obligation. In that sense, he knows he's offended his father in heaven. But he's not going back to plead mercy. He's going back because he's got a strategy, as brutal as it's going to be, he's going to go back and work so that he can get himself out of this hole. He's still going to take care of himself by being a servant. Last piece of this scenario is that when the village turned on him, as they must have when they heard the story and when they heard what he'd done, this was a small, tight-knit community in those days and in those ways, and it's still true today in a large extent. People who owned lands would work them during the day, but they didn't live on those lands at night. Their homes were still in the village, so everybody was together. For him to come back and talk to his father means that the first person who sees him in a distance is going to run in and tell everybody else, and the whole village is going to meet him. Oh, so how did you do, big boy? How did it go in the foreign lands? Oh, you don't look like you're doing so well. And away they're going to go. He could have had physical violence. He was going to be taunted. He was going to be ridiculed. It was going to be merciless, and it would be ongoing. This is his scenario. And what happens in the story that Jesus tells? The father's looking for him. Father doesn't know if he's dead or alive. But he sees him one day, off in a distance. Here comes my son. And then the father does the most scandalous thing. He gathers up his oriental robes, as a nobleman he wore beautiful oriental robes, and did what no robe wearer ever did in that culture. He ran in public. He ran through the village and out to his son. This was not acceptable behavior. This was scandalous behavior. He's an older man. It's foolish behavior as well, because old men didn't run in that culture. He runs out to his son and he grabs his son. If you read this carefully, and I'd suggest you go back and read this over this next week and ask the Holy Spirit what he wants to teach you about the nature of God and about your own walk with God in this story. But if you read it, the son doesn't finish the speech, which Luke tells us, Jesus tells us, that he had rehearsed carefully. Did he get cut off by the father's greeting? Maybe, but probably not. Could have said whatever he wanted to say, or after the father had greeted him, he could have continued the speech. No, no, no. The son had a strategy. I'm going to go back and eat crow. I'm going to go back and do what I need to do and get myself out of this hole. But what he's not counting is the fact that he has absolutely broken relationship with his father, with his brother, with his family, with his community. He's got a ruptured relationship. He wants to go back and be a servant. And when the father runs out and he sees his father running and the father grabs him around the neck and kisses him, everything is changed. His plan is shattered. Whatever he thought he would accomplish as a servant, whatever ways he would insulate himself from the wrath of his older brother, whatever ways he was going to insulate himself from having to deal with what he has done and he subconsciously knows he has done in the family, it's all ripped away by the love of his father. It changes everything. And so the father says to the servants, quick, 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 go get the robe, go get the sandals, go get the rings, bring it all out. Puts a robe on him, rings on his fingers, sandals on his feet, and where the son had been thinking, I'm going to have to make that long, solitary walk into the village with the hoots and the cat calls and everybody looking at me and making fun of me. What happens? The father covers him and brings him home. People have read and studied, written on this parable, and they've said, it's a great parable about grace, but it totally leaves out atonement. It's a great parable about love and mercy, but it leaves out the sacrifice Jesus made for our sins. No, it doesn't. Who pays the price for the son's foolishness to bring him home? The father does. Who's going to suffer the tongue clucking and the reaction and the scandalous reactions and behaviors of the village? The father's going to suffer. And he protects the son and brings him home. Let's look at the second half of the story, Luke 15, verse 25. Let's read that together. I think it's on two slides. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. An important thing for us to get culturally, and I never used to get this at all, is that when the older son is coming in from the field, every other worker was also coming in from the field. We're told about what had happened earlier in the day when the father sees the younger son and gives instructions to the servants. There's going to be a party tonight. But in these villages, that meant everyone was going to come to the party. That meant there would be musicians. That meant that the food would be prepared and it would be shared, and there would be a lot of things going on, and the whole village would know it. And as workers came in from the outlying areas and the outlying fields, they would hear the music, they would hear the laughter, they would see the lights at the one house, and they would know they were being invited to a great celebration. The older son sees his father has set something in motion. And he sends a servant to find out what has gone on. And the servant comes back and tells him. And the older son stays out in the field. Anything wrong with that? Yes. He's the older son. If a nobleman is throwing a party, the older son's responsibility is to remove his shoes and to stand barefoot at the door and greet the guests as they come in. And then to circulate around the party and make sure that everybody's got something to eat and got more if they wanted and that they're having a good time, and to basically be the ambassador, the representative of his father. That's the older son's responsibility in that culture. And where's the older son? Out in the field, angry and pouting. In a very real sense, in that culture, what the older son does is as big an affront to the father as what the younger son has done. I used to read this parable and think, well, now what Jesus is saying is, you know, hey, you Pharisees, come on, be nice. Like the sinners. Cultivate an attitude like our Father in heaven. He is very grace-based. You need to become more grace-based. Hey, religious people, church people, loosen up. Become more grace-based. I think Jesus is saying something a little more serious than that. I think he's saying that the older son is just as lost as the younger son. Yeah, when the older son refuses to come in, he's setting himself up for discipline and to be cut off. This is unacceptable behavior, an affront to his dad. And what does the father do? Same thing he does with the younger one. He comes out. The younger always are supposed to come into the older one and show him respect. He comes out to the field to the older one. Twice in one day, he's made trips out to his children, his lost children. And then when he pleads with him to come in, at this point, is the older son overwhelmed? Does he make a transition in his soul? Is his heart touched by his father coming out and entreating him to come back into the house? No. Instead, he gives him a line, two lines. He says, you never so much as gave me a goat. You gave him the fattened calf, not even a goat for me. Hey, does that jive with what you and I can see about this father? I mean, really, does he strike you as the kind of guy that would never have thrown a party or allowed his older son, any of his sons, to have a good time with their friends? That doesn't jive. He's playing with an alternate sense of reality. And one of the things I think Jesus is saying is all of us have an altered sense of reality. And part of the spiritual life is continually bringing that reality, that sense of what's real, back to the Holy Spirit and saying, help me change. Help me change my thinking. Help me change my perspective. Help me change, see things the way they really are. Because as a son of Adam and as a daughter of Eve, we have trouble seeing things accurately. We have warped senses. Well, he accuses the father of being stingy, and then he also says, I have served you all of these years. When he uses that line, pathetic as it is just in the English translation, right? We hear the violins in the background, not well played. All right. Besides that, he uses a word that's based on doulos, a servant, a slave. I have slaved for you. He's tipping his hand to the state of his heart. There isn't a love relationship between him and the father. He wasn't affronted by his younger brother's behavior when he first left because of how it hurt the father. He was offended for how the family looked. He was probably just as offended by how the father behaved. And now when the father goes this way and does all this, he's mad about the whole thing. His heart is sour and dark and bitter and angry and in a bad place, but it's not connected with his father at all. He's saying, I'm a servant, but I am not a son. There's a well-known scholar of New Testament called T.W. Manson, and one quote he has regarding parables is this: in actual working, then, every true parable is a call to a better life and a deeper trust in God. Every true parable is a call to a better life, a different way of looking and living and thinking and behaving and believing, and a deeper trust in God. When Jesus tells this parable to his hearers, and Luke writes it for the audience he was writing for, and you and I receive it today, one of the things that we see is that this father, in the way he initially approaches his sons, does so with grace and love that is extravagant in the extreme. It's a powerful picture of God, the lover, allowing those he loves to reject him, to ignore him. And this is what God has done with you and me. Even those of us that name Jesus as our Lord often live our lives as if God isn't a daily presence or a daily person that is somebody that we want to pay more attention to than anyone else. It's what we do as humans. It's natural, but it's not good. It's not spiritually healthy. Our Father has set us in motion. We live because the Almighty Being created us and set us in motion. We have personality because that's how He wired us. We breathe the oxygen He has constructed and that He keeps on this globe. Our lives function because of the physics and laws He set in motion and continues to sustain by the force of His being. We live under the rays of His sun and bathe in the water of His blessing. And yet we often take it for granted, assume it, think it's ours. Oh, are we that different from either one of the sons? I don't think so. It's a picture of love. But Jesus isn't teaching the story to hammer on humans, and that's maybe the most miraculous thing of the whole thing. He's talking about a father that seeks. The Jews of the time had a saying, there is joy before God in heaven when one who provokes him perishes from the world. Let me say that again. There is joy before God in heaven when those who provoke him perish from this world. Well, that's a life view for you, okay? And Jesus says to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, let me tell you what God's like. He's like a shepherd who's lost one out of 100 sheep and goes and looks all night for it. When he finds it, he throws it over his shoulders and is happy the whole way home. Not mad at the sheep, he's happy. And he's like a woman. Uh-oh, wait a minute, we're getting a week ahead of ourselves. God's like a woman who has 10 coins, 10 drachmas. Maybe like her dowry, maybe like her identity, her sense of herself, her security in life. She loses one very easy with the stones that they had in their floors. Anything could fall in the cracks. You'd have to remove everything. There's no natural light. You sweep all day, go through every crack 2, 3, 4 times. She finds it. She rejoices. Jesus says, let me tell you, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over all those that are already found. And then he tells us about this father who seeks, this father who runs, this father who is extravagant in his love. And he says, that's who your Father in heaven is. Manson's right. And the actual working out of every true parable, we're called to a better life and a deeper trust. When Jesus teaches us, we are called to make a judgment. Understand and accept a new understanding of God's way in the world, and then adjust our actions accordingly. Whether it's through the words of written scripture or other ways, the Holy Spirit teaches us in the Spirit of Jesus. What He's doing is calling us to make a judgment, to understand a new and a better and a more authentic understanding of who God really is, and then to adjust our actions accordingly. I've got 3 suggestions for you. Remembering that and thinking about and trying to never forget that God is looking for us much more than we're looking for Him. That God wants us much more than we want Him. Remembering that, one of the things to ask ourselves is, as you think about who God is, what is it in this story that might suggest you need to alter your perceptions? What is the Holy Spirit might be suggesting to you, might be willing to suggest to you, if you go back to the story this week and look at it again and ask the Holy Spirit, show me what I need to learn about the Father now at this point in my journey. If there's 300 of you in the room, there might be 300 different answers to that question. It's up to you to ask it. It's up to you to want to know, who is God really? And what's he saying to me now? And the second thing is, are you continually turning your soul back to the Father? Are you continually turning your soul back to the Father? You got two sons. One goes away and blows it, obviously, and publicly humiliates himself. And even when he comes back, he's got some wild, cockeyed scheme on how he's going to get himself out of this thing. He's not looking for atonement. He's not looking for mercy. He's not looking for anything. He's going to play off the good nature of his father, and he'll work his way about it, and then he's crushed by love, overcome by mercy. And it changes everything. He flips from being a servant to being a son. What was the one thing he did right? He didn't have his cultural sensitivities right. He didn't have his familial responsibilities right. He didn't have his self-awareness right. He didn't have his theology right. He didn't have his theology of reattachment or atonement right. He had nothing going for him except he turned and went back home. And if he hadn't done that, none of it would have worked. So you see how God sets us up to be partners with him. We do have the opportunity to turn our heads back home. In our hearts. And third, what does it say? What does this story say about the kind of people that are going to follow Jesus? Well, they're all screwed up. Everybody's lost. Nobody's got a heads up over anybody else. Old or younger, doesn't matter. Far afield, working at home. We've all got our issues. We've all got our stuff. And we're all deeply loved, and everybody counts, and God loves us all, even the ones that are most offensive. So what does it say about community? And what does it say about how I live and how you live, and what does it mean for you and your relationships and your neighborhood and in this church? Now, those are questions I couldn't possibly answer. But you know what? You're supposed to answer them. You're supposed to ask them. And then you and the Holy Spirit answer them. That's what makes for a healthy church. And for lives that really give off the fragrance of Jesus. Amen.